the wine of the kingdom. Today, we will be looking at one of the most spiritual, the most mysterious, the most intimate of all the blessings that God has provided for his people. And that is the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus Christ not long before his death. What I would love to do over the actual next two Sundays is just to do nothing but read to you from this book, which I have read excerpts of for communion exhortations in the past. Because I'm sure you would get far more blessing from this book than anything I could say on the subject. I know of no more spiritual book in my library or anywhere else than this book. I've read this book a couple of times and it has thrilled my soul. It has humbled me. It shows me how little I even know. It is not academic in any way. It was written for the classroom, and it is five sermons that were preached on the Lord's Supper in the year 1569 in Scotland by Robert Bruce, and it is entitled The Mystery of the Lord's Supper. If you are only going to get one book this year and read it, I recommend you purchase this book. The introduction to it is written by a European theologian, and it is lousy. But the book itself plumbs the depth of the Word of God like no other book that I have ever read. The Mystery of the Lord's Supper by Robert Bruce. This copy given to me by Stephen Loomis a number of years ago. Now, in order to properly understand the Lord's Supper, you must remember the situation in which Jesus Christ first instituted it. It was not a happy situation at all. Here was a man who was approaching the end of his life, and he knew it. In fact, he had orchestrated the end of his life. One of the things that stands out clearly throughout his life is that he was in total control of the situation, moving toward Jerusalem, warning his apostles time after time, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and after 3 days I will rise again." But they never seemed to fully understand. But Jesus knew exactly what was going on because he planned it. Here, in this situation, they asked Jesus, "How do we determine where we're going to celebrate the Passover?" Now, that in itself has some solemnity to it. What was the Passover? It was the shedding of the blood of a lamb and the putting of its blood on the doorpost of Jewish houses in the Old Testament. And all the houses during the Exodus that had the blood applied to it would be saved when the death angel passed over Egypt and killed all the firstborn children, which eventually led to the redemption of the people of Israel out of slavery to Egypt. But in order for blood to be applied to those doorposts, a lamb had to be killed. Its blood had to be shed, and here the Passover, right on the verge of Jesus' death, with this thought of an animal being sacrificed, its throat being slit, and blood being shed on behalf of sinners, the apostles merely asked Jesus, "How do we determine where we'll celebrate the Passover?" And he told them exactly what to do and where to go. And lo and behold, there was a man who did exactly as Jesus said, showing that Jesus was in absolute control. After that, he turns to the apostles and he says, "One of you will betray me, and I know which one of you it is." Peter says toward the end, "Though all will betray you, I will walk with you. I will die with you." Jesus says, "No, you won't. When the cock crows 3 times, you'll deny me 2x. This was a man in absolute control of the situation, bringing things of his life to a climax on the cross. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priest had already begun their plot and their scheming on how they were going to kill him. Judas had already begun to think on what he is going to do to earn the 30 pieces of silver. The blood of the Passover lamb is about to be spilt. Jesus predicts his death. He knows how gruesome and how torturous this death is going to be for him, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And there is something here that astounds me as I read this passage. Ask yourself, if the doctors told you that you had just a few hours to live, and then you were going to die the most gruesome death imaginable, what would you spend the rest of your hours doing? The sinner that I am, I would most likely be trying to get all the sympathy that I could possibly get. But what did Jesus do? He knew all these things were going to take place. But he was so concerned that his followers continue after he died that he totally disregarded his own fears and his own anguish, and he instituted the Lord's Supper, being more concerned with their welfare and their future than he was even with the pain that he was about to experience in his death. A man who gave himself for sinners. A man who, even on the verge of his own death, was more concerned about those he came to save than he was about the anguish and torment he was about to experience. And it is within that context that we look at the Lord's Supper today, that we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. This is a feast of utmost seriousness, but it is a feast of celebration as well. And it is a feast that was very costly to the one who instituted that feast. But it was a feast that was instituted by a man who was in complete control, who orchestrated his own death because he knew by his death he would save sinners from hell. And it was instituted by a man who, in the hour of his death, was more concerned for those whom he loved than he was for his own future. And when we remember those things, beloved, it should make us as Christians look at the Lord's Supper as something more than just a nice little ritual that we add on as an appendix at the end of our worship service each week. Jesus felt this feast was so important and so essential to the Christian life that in the hour of his own death, he instituted it. Surely, we should take it more than once a month, or as many churches do, only four times a year. Surely, we here at RHC are right in celebrating each and every Sabbath day. Something that is so important to Jesus should be as equally important and highly esteemed and appreciated by us, that on the night of his death, on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his church, for its own welfare and future, the feast of the Lord's Supper. Now let's look at this tremendous occasion. Everything that Jesus did that night is important for us to remember. What were the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ in instituting the first Lord's Supper? Well, he blessed the meal. He broke the bread, symbolizing the broken body. There was the preaching of the word in which he explained what was going on. There was the distribution of the elements of the bread and the wine to the people around him. And there was the singing of a hymn at the end of the worship service. And those are the required ingredients in taking the Lord's Supper that we participate in, as he did that first Lord's Supper, looking back to Jesus' broken body, rejoicing in what he did on the cross, and combining the Lord's Supper with the preaching of the Word of God. Do you know the Lord's Supper is useless and meaningless unless there is always the preaching of the Word of God along with it? That's what makes the bread and the wine a sacrament, the preaching of the Word of God. I would never go into a hospital room and give the Lord's Supper to someone by themselves outside of a congregation without preaching the Word of God. Never. Then there was the distribution of the elements. That was one of the most important things that took place on the first Lord's Supper evening. The Lord Jesus Christ took in his own hands bread and wine in hands that were about to be pierced with nails. And then he distributed that bread to his apostles and he said, "This represents my body. This represents my life that I give for you. This is your sustenance. This is sufficient food to get you through the various tempests of life. And I give it to you. I distribute it to you. I pass it to you with my hands." He says, in effect, "I am your life. I am your source of your, I am the source of your sustenance. I am the one that makes life keep going in the way that brings fulfillment and satisfaction and glory to Almighty God." He distributes these elements and then he has them sing on the night that he was betrayed, probably something between Psalm 115 and Psalm 118, because those were the Psalms that were sung during the Passover celebration. He had them sing one of these psalms of praise to God, even on this gloomy occasion. Now, the thing to remember is when you see me each Sunday standing behind this table, handing the elements to the elders, blessing it, praying for it to be effectual in our lives, understand that Jesus Christ at the same time is just as active in your heart. You see, all the actions of the Lord's Supper are part of this thing. It's not just the putting of the bread and the wine in your mouth. It is every action that is performed that are a part of this thing as well. And as we look at this with our eyes, not only hearing the preached word with our ears, not only the touching the bread and wine with our hands and tasting it in our mouths, but as we see these things performed, all of our senses are involved. The entire person is involved. We must understand that Jesus Christ is just as active in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, pouring out the blessings, the strength, the assurance, the renewed forgiveness of sins that you and I need to be His faithful people. Now, what does the Lord's Supper mean? Why did He institute it? If you'll notice there in verse 22, He took the bread, He broke it, He said, "This is my body." He took a cup, gave thanks, and said in reference to it in verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many." And then in verse 25, he says, "Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now there are three things that occur in these verses, three strands of teaching that go through the entirety of Scripture and then dovetail into the Lord's Supper. And unless we understand these three things, we will not clearly understand the Lord's Supper and why Jesus instituted it. And they are blood, covenant, and kingdom. This cup is the blood of the new covenant, and I will not drink wine with you again, says Jesus, until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. Those are the three strands of teaching that come together and dovetail into the Lord's Supper, and those are the teachings that give it meaning and give it significance. And the point is this. First, whenever you take the Lord's Supper, understand that it is a celebration of the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished by the shedding of his own blood. There is the first thing. In the Old Testament, you have the sacrificial system, the slaughtering of the animals, the placing of the carcasses and the blood on the altar, the sprinkling of the blood upon the people, and all those various rituals satisfying the fact that our basis of standing with the Holy God is the sacrifice of His Son. That we are accepted with God, not on the basis of anything we have done, but on the fact that Jesus Christ shed His blood on our behalf, taking the punishment our sins deserve upon Himself, dying in our place, and accomplishing our eternal salvation. So whenever communion is taken, whenever this Lord's Supper is participated in, remember that first theme. This cup symbolizes Christ's blood, and this bread symbolizes His broken body. And it is pointing to His death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those great words that John the Baptist spoke when he saw Jesus coming to him. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Here is God's provision for man's sin. Man cannot remedy his situation himself. God has provided a sacrifice. God has provided a means for salvation in the blood shedding of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that alone, are we accepted with the Holy God. But then notice the second idea that is central to the Lord's Supper, and that is the idea of covenant. So that the Lord's Supper is a celebration of covenant promises, covenant blessings, and covenant life that are ours forever through the redemptive work of Jesus, who is called the mediator of the new covenant. You know, I'm sure after I have emphasized it to you for several years, that the unifying theme of Scripture is the covenant of God. God always deals with people in terms of a covenant. The message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament and the message of each author of the 66 books is the covenant of grace. And everything in the Bible, in some way or another, explains or expands the covenant that God made with man. God does not deal with people except on the basis of covenant. Well, what is a covenant? A covenant is a sovereignly dictated order of life. A covenant is a sovereignly dictated order of life. When we speak of a covenant, we are talking about that great event wherein God condescended to man's level and imposed upon sinners of his own choosing through the Lord Jesus Christ a relationship of love. And in that friendship, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. We will be friends, not because you are worthy of being my friends. We will be friends not because you deserve to be my friends, not because you are able to make yourself my friends, but we will be friends because of what Jesus Christ came to earth to do. By His death on the cross and by His Spirit cleansing your heart, He says, I'll make you my friends in spite of your sins. And that is the sovereignly dictated order of life, the covenant. Now, being my friends, God says, through Jesus, live for me. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do for my glory. And I'm going to lavish promise after promise after promise upon you. That if you are faithful to me and you follow me and do my will, I will graciously pour out promises and blessings upon you that far exceed the measure of your faith. So when the Bible says the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the blood of the new covenant, he is referring to all those promises God has addressed to his people. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you and make you clean as white as snow. I'll put my spirit within you so that you will walk by my statutes. I'll bless you down through your generations that my kingdom shall cover the earth. And all these rich promises are to come before our eyes whenever we take the Lord's Supper. Do you think on those things? Why can you be certain these promises will be fulfilled in the lives of sinners, in the lives of people who don't deserve such promises? How can you be sure? Why can you celebrate the fact that these promises will be realized in your midst? Because of the blood that was shed. The blood secures it. The promises were like an inheritance, and it was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that secured our inheritance for us. It is as if he had a will, and in that will he put our names, and certain promises were listed by our names. What does it take to put a will in effect? It is death. And Jesus Christ, who wrote the will, died and put the blessings into effect. He wanted to make sure that everyone whose name was in that will got the blessings that were promised them, so he did not leave the distribution of those gifts and the reading of that will to another. And that's the point of the resurrection. On the third day, he rose from the dead to execute his will, to make sure that all of those whose names are in that will got what was promised to them. And whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we celebrate that fact. This will is in effect. The inheritance is ours. The Lord Jesus Christ's death sealed it. And now he sits at the right hand of God, making sure that every iota of that inheritance will come to me and you as his children. So the Lord's Supper is not only a celebration of the death of Christ, by which we are accepted with God, but it is a celebration of those covenant promises and that covenant life that God gives to us. And we know, he will give to us because of the death of his son. Then we come to the third word, which is kingdom. The Lord's Supper must be seen in the light of the theme of the book of Mark. And every event in the life of Jesus that Mark saw fit to include in his book, every teaching that Mark gleans from the teaching of Jesus and puts in his book, he weaves together, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to support his basic thesis, which is the king has become a servant to save his subject, while never ceasing to be a king. And everything that Jesus did and said had to do with the advance of his kingdom upon this earth. What is a kingdom? It is a rule. And here it is a realm where Jesus rules and reigns and governs. And if Christ reigns in your heart and you are a child of God and you seek to serve him, Christ's kingdom is there in you. He rules in your family if you seek to build your marriage and your family upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and his word. God's kingdom is in your home. That is the realm where Jesus reigns. If this is a church where Jesus Christ is the head and we seek to do whatever he would have us do, this is a kingdom of God, the realm where God reigns. If you live in a community where several families are committed to serving Christ together as a unit, that community is a kingdom of God where Jesus rules. And if we should, but we don't, live in a nation that bows before the authority of Jesus Christ, the United States would be the kingdom of God, the realm where Jesus reigns and where his reign is accepted and confessed. And this reign of God, this kingdom of Jesus, which is already broken into human history, and you and I, who are already Christians, are evidence of that, that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, has already begun because we have submitted ourselves by his grace to that rule, and a rule that keeps on growing, says Scripture. Like a little mustard seed. It continues to grow and expand until it becomes the mightiest tree in the forest, the greatest kingdom of all the kingdoms of men. It is like a little mustard seed that continues to increase in its influence until every aspect of life on this planet has been influenced by every leaven. The kingdom of God has broken into human history. And it continues to grow and expand until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the water covers the sea. Do you believe that, beloved? And where Jesus puts down all of his enemies and all opposition to the church, and where God shall be all in all. And then the Bible teaches that there is a coming a day at the end of human history, on that last day of the calendar, when Jesus shall come to consummate and perfect his great kingdom, when it shall be once and for all the only kingdom left standing. All other opposing kingdoms built upon a principle of revolt against the living God will be damned to the flames of hell, and Christ's kingdom will be the only kingdom there is. And that which he began so long ago shall be perfected and completed, and nothing shall hinder or thwart or stop or sidetrack or slow down the Lord Jesus Christ from advancing the triumph of his kingdom over all opposition and all the conspiracies of men, until that day he reigns in a world where there is not the slightest opposition. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration of that kingdom. It is a celebration of the fact that it is invincible in its advance. It is unconquerable. It is triumphant. It shall continue to go on until it encompasses heaven and earth and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can we be certain that the kingdom is going to advance? Maybe this is just all my wishful thinking. Maybe it's just blind faith or hope against hope. How can we be certain with all the opposition and all the conspiracies of men, humanism, socialism, communism, Islam, and all these other various religions that rise up against Almighty God? How can we be certain that they will be put down? Because the king has died. The king has died on the cross, and he shed the blood of the new covenant. And what did the shedding of that blood signify? All you have to do is look to the Old Testament and the promises of a glorious future for the church, an era of victory and of consummation and glory and of perfection and of unrivaled beauty. And the Old Testament promises say that you know these things will come to pass because the Messiah will lay down his life for the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of his soul, and as a result, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he shall arise from the dead, conquering death, and guarantee the absolute universal victory of his kingdom over all the earth. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the presence and the advance and the victory of the kingdom of God on this earth. So now, whenever you take the Lord's Supper, think on these three things. Thank the blood of Jesus. Thank covenant. Thank kingdom. Because it is a celebration of the redemptive death of Christ and all we have as a result of it. The covenant promises, the riches of that covenant, that Christ guarantees to us an inheritance, having accomplished it by his death. And it is a celebration of his glorious kingdom that can't be stopped until the day that it fills heaven and earth, and God shall be all in all. Well, that's what the Lord's Supper means. Now, how should it be taken? What kind of attitude should we have? What should be going on in us as we take the Lord's Supper? Obviously, the Lord's Supper was given to us to benefit us. But what should be the nature of our inner life as we come to the Lord's Supper in order to receive the blessings of God's promises to us? Well, let me mention four things. First, faith. Not just empty faith, not dead faith, but a faith that obeys by in the way Jesus said, in the institution of the supper, where there is a command to be obeyed and a promise to be believed. The command is, come, do it, take this in remembrance of me, drink ye all of it. The promise is, it symbolizes my death until I come, and therefore, whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated, you and I must come to it with a faith that is obedient to Jesus Christ, not some kind of vague and nebulous faith, but the faith that Jesus Christ gives. And that is essential. You know, there's nothing automatic about the Lord's Supper at all. We don't believe that just because you put the bread and wine in your mouth, something good is going to happen to you. We don't believe there is anything automatic. We don't believe that it is just going through the ritual that brings blessings. We believe the Bible teaches that unless you take the bread and the wine in your mouth and mingle it with believing faith, you eat damnation upon yourself. That's how serious this whole thing is, beloved. That if you eat and drink the Lord's Supper without mixing it with faith, you eat and drink God's temporal condemnation upon your life. That's how important your faith is in this. And the reason for that is that all the blessings that God promises to his people, they are only placed in the hands of faith. God has so many blessings to bestow upon us, but he only gives them to faith. He never gives them automatically. A person can't say, well, I know I'm the elect of God, and I know God's going to accept me into heaven someday, so I'm not going to really worry about this faith. I'm just going to kind of twiddle my thumbs and let him pour out all of his blessings upon me. And if that is your attitude, you will not receive one blessing. God bestows blessings to the hands of faith and only to the hands of faith. Listen to what Saint Augustine said 1,500 years ago. A person cannot carry away from this sacrament more than he can collect in the vessel of faith. End quote. Do you want to know what the extent of the blessings you receive? He says you can't get more than your vessel of faith can hold. Or listen to what Robert Bruce has to say. Don't bring to the Lord's table just one mouth. Bring to it the mouth of your soul, which is faith. The flesh and the blood, the blessings of Christ cannot be perceived except by the eye of faith. They cannot be received but by the mouth of faith. They cannot be taken hold of except by the hands of faith. Everything in the sacrament depends on faith. However small or weak, he gets some hold of Christ who comes to the table in faith. But if someone comes to the table without faith in Christ, however clear the understanding he has of the Lord's Supper, it is impossible for him to lay hold of Christ. Faith is the feeble little hand that embraces Jesus Christ as his own. End quote. And the greatest blessing of all that is offered out to you and me in the Lord's Supper, my dear friends, is Christ. When we talk about the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ, we're not talking about literal things as if we are cannibals. We're talking about a person. And whenever we come to this table in faith, believing that there are blessings to be had through faith, Jesus Christ blesses us with all the blessings his blood bought for us, with all the promises he gave to us in the covenant, and with all the power that belongs to him as the great king of the kingdom of God. Whatever he has promised his people to be to them, he is to them in the Lord's Supper when we come to the table in faith, believing that Jesus Christ is ready to bless us from the right hand of God. What is it that makes our faith strong? What is it that we feed upon that nourishes us? It is Christ. He is our bread. He is our water. He is our life, he says. And in John 6, it defines faith as the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood of Christ. And I'd like to read John 6, verses 14 through 58, if I may. Just so you can get a feel for what I'm about to say. John 6, beginning in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, if you'll notice there, the Lord's Supper is never even mentioned in that passage. Not once. So if we are going to relate John 6 to the Lord's Supper, it has to be indirectly. And I believe there is an indirect relation. So Jesus says, faith means to eat my body and drink my blood. And he's not saying something about the Lord's Supper. He's saying something about faith. Eating me and drinking of me, he says, is appropriating to yourself afresh all these things I promised my people in the covenant that I bought for them by my death on the cross and that I promised to give them for the advance of my kingdom. That's what it means. It's not some kind of mysterious and difficult, obscure doctrine. To eat of his body, to drink of his blood means by faith to come to the Lord's table and say, I come to this table today by faith to get more of Christ because I am his and he is mine because of the union we have together that nothing in this world can separate. I come to this table to be fed and to be nourished by the hand of Jesus Christ, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, not literally, certainly not, but simply to appropriate to myself again all of the rich blessings that he won for me by his blood, that he promised me in his covenant, and he promises to give me for the advance of his kingdom. So the thing you must understand, that the Lord's Supper is full of blessings, not just for anyone, but for the person who comes to the table in real faith, saying, I want to get more of Christ in this meal. And you know, there is a danger in taking the Lord's Supper 50 times a year. There is a danger in taking it 4 times a year or 12 times a year, because you see, if any time, my Christian friend, that you take the Lord's Supper without mixing it with true faith and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to get more for him and to get to know him better, you eat and drink God's temporal condemnation upon yourself. To the church at Corinth, Paul says, that is why many of you are sick, and that's why some among you have died. You've come to the Lord's table without faith. You've come to the Lord's table expecting maybe there's something through just this ritual. Or maybe you haven't even thought about it at all, and you're taking it just because it's something we do during worship, and you really haven't mixed it with the desire to have more of Christ and to be nourished by him. When we come with that empty-headed attitude to the Lord's Supper with no faith, we bring the condemnation of God upon ourselves. Well, that's the first thing that must mark our hearts. If we are come to the Lord's Supper in such a way as to receive the blessings he's promised us, we must come in real faith. Well, there must be a second ingredient too. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." There must be the use of your memory. There must be the calling to mind of what Jesus did on our behalf. Our minds are going to be very active in the celebrating of the Lord's Supper. Something I've considered over time is that Christianity has become kind of an opium to some, a kind of tranquilizer. You even look at some of the songs that are sung in many of our churches, and you look at some of the doctrines they profess to believe. What do they amount to? They tranquilize. They put our minds to sleep, dull and neutralize any kind of Christian activity and involvement. But the one thing that I hope stands out in the example of the Lord's Supper is that you can't be tranquilized and take the Lord's Supper. The eyes have got to be wide open, as well as the ears. The Lord's Supper involves emotions. It involves great mental activity as well as spiritual desire. There is to be this faith, and to have faith presupposes knowledge. There must be a remembrance of Christ. And this use of memory involves mental activity and calling to mind carefully what Jesus Christ did to establish us in the family of God. Certainly, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it involves anticipation. This do until I come, until I drink a new wine with you afresh. It takes a mental activity that is involved not only in recalling what was done 2,000 years ago, but mentally recalling, so to speak, and anticipating what he promised yet to do in this world and throughout all eternity. If there is anything Christianity isn't, it is a tranquilizer, a neutralizer that puts us to sleep. It should invigorate. It should set the soul on fire. It should put our emotions to work and put our minds to work. It should stir the spirit. The Lord's Supper is not a tranquilizer pill we take. If we come to the Lord's Supper half asleep, drowsy, spiritually tranquilized, we heap condemnation upon ourselves. We must come to the Lord's table with the fire of faith, using our minds to recall what Christ has done and using our minds to anticipate what he will do on this earth and beyond. And then we also come not only with faith, and not only with remembrance, and not only with anticipation, but we come with rededication. Every Lord's Supper should be a time of rededicating ourselves to Christ, because it is a covenant meal. And all covenant festivities of the Old Testament had as their purpose to obligate all participants to be the Lord's people and to live as the Lord's people, to walk according to his ways. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, if we are to enjoy the blessings God has for us in it, then we must take it from the perspective that by putting the bread and wine in my mouth, I do hereby afresh recognize my obligation to be God's man, God's woman, God's young person, God's family, and do here and now rededicate myself to the purposes of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the purposes of his kingdom, to devote myself and my family entirely to Christ and to his gospel and to nothing else by his grace all the days of my life. When we come to the Lord's table like that, all the blessings he holds out for us, we will receive. If you are spiritually down and need to be reinvigorated and you need a new joy of the kingdom, Christ will give it to you during the taking of the Lord's Supper. If your assurance of salvation is waning, even though you're seeking to serve the Lord to the best of your ability, and you need a renewed assurance of salvation, you come to the Lord's table in faith and he will reassure you and give you an increased assurance of your salvation. If there are sins you've committed this week that you're guilty of, that you have a godly sorrow and regard to, and you need continued cleansing and continued forgiveness of these sins, he will give you those things. Whatever you need, whatever provision you need in the Christian life, Jesus Christ by his own hand will give to the hand of faith, not only in the preaching of the Word of God, but in the proper reception of the Lord's Supper. Because you see, the Lord's Supper is not only a symbol of the reality of our spiritual relationship with Jesus, but the Lord's Supper is also a foretaste of everything we're going to have in heaven in perfection. We will have that in part now in the Lord's Supper and in the Word of God now, right now in our lives. Jesus said, I'm not going to drink any wine with you until I drink it with you afresh in the consummated kingdom at the end of the world. And then we'll have a great time together. A great time of celebration, a great time of festivities. When I drink new wine with my people on that day when the work is completed. And what is the Lord's Supper until then? The Lord's Supper is not just an empty little symbol. Oh, trust me in that. The Lord's Supper is rich with significance in that it is an actual foretaste of the great festivity that we will have with Jesus at the end of the world. Listen. Do you know there will not be a blessing that you will enjoy in heaven that you don't get to taste now in the Lord's Supper and in the Word of God? You ladies like to cook things and you like to taste them while you do, right? Do you ever wish you didn't taste it so much? You're baking a cake and icing it. You like to taste it, right? Or your men, you're helping your wife set the table, and there's all this wonderful food, but you've still got to round up the kids and get their hands washed. So you just sort of put your finger in and taste the food in anticipation of being able to sit down and dig in. Well, all the blessings that God will bestow upon us in perfection in heaven someday, we get to taste and get a little of now in the preaching of the word and in the taking of the Lord's Supper. And that is not merely religious talk, my friends. That is a reality. The reality of heaven. You get to taste in the Lord's Supper when you come to the table by faith. And when Jesus Christ was leaving this world, ascending into heaven, he left us with the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, he said, this is food sufficient for your ministry in the world. I send you forth into the world to serve me and to spread the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And the only strength you will ever need, you can receive in the Lord's Supper and in the preaching of the word of God. You want sufficient bread to give you nourishment. You want sufficient wine to give you vigor and liveliness. Jesus said, I provide it for you in the Lord's Supper. It is sufficient food to enable you to meet the temptations of life head on and to advance the purposes of my kingdom on this earth. The Lord's table is God's way of assuring us of the triumph of his kingdom. Every time you take the Lord's Supper and you realize it is a foretaste, understand this is a guarantee we are going to win. This is a guarantee that victory is ours because this is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of our sins, which wine Jesus will not drink with us again until the victory is fully established. The taking of the Lord's Supper is God's way of assuring us afresh. The devil won't win. Sin won't win. Rebellion won't win. But the kingdom of God will be victorious over all the earth. And let me say this in closing. Now listen. I have no doubt in my mind that if we had eaten and drunk the body and blood of Christ in our souls by faith, as often as we have eaten the bread and drunk the wine of communion, we would never have allowed the Christian church to sink to the depths where she is today. If we had come to the Lord's table in true faith every time we came to the Lord's table as an American church, American Christianity would never be where she is today. Amen. Let us pray. We take thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. And drink of thee our fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Our restless spirits yearn for thee, whenever our shameful lot is cast, glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold fast to thee. Amen.